The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 as I continue preaching and teaching verse by verse through this book of the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul, the first century, written to the church in Colossae, which would be modern-day Turkey, then known as Asia Minor, pastored by a man named Epaphras. He's mentioned on a couple of occasions in the letter. We've already talked about him where he was mentioned in verse 7 of the first chapter. Then we'll learn of him again in Colossians 4:12. We believe, according to Acts 19:10, that when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, he preached in the surrounding areas around Ephesus. We believe this man, Epaphras, was converted when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then returned to his hometown in Colossae, and there shared Christ, the message of Christ, with his household, with friends, with relatives, with others. More people came to faith in Christ and a church was birthed, undoubtedly met in its early days in Epaphras' home. Paul, at the time of this writing, was imprisoned in the city of Rome, not far from the Colosseum, we believe. A building is standing there now that's believed to be the location of Paul's imprisonment. Epaphras, we think, traveled to visit Paul, to encourage Paul while Paul was imprisoned in a Roman prison. But while visiting, he shared news about the church at Colossae. And Paul was overjoyed to hear how the gospel had made inroads into this city, one of three leading cities in the area, along with Hierapolis and Laodicea. But as Epaphras shared reports, he also shared about troubles and problems in the church. There's an old saying that says, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll make it imperfect. That joke's also meant to highlight the reality that there are no perfect churches. You hear people about lose their mind over imperfections and problems in churches. I remind you, we wouldn't have all of these letters in the New Testament if there were perfect churches on earth. Study the Bible, read the Bible. Every letter was written because of problems normally, because of issues. And so was the case with Paul's letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, when he visited Rome, told of how this teaching had invaded the church. And this teaching diminished the importance of Christ, the cross, and the gospel. This teaching boasted of a special knowledge that others weren't aware of. Hey, sure, you've heard about Jesus, but have you heard about this spiritual secret? Jesus, this is what the false teaching said, Jesus wasn't really a man. He was an angelic spirit being who emanated from the great spirit being. Jesus wasn't really a man. It's just a spirit being. In fact, there are many spirit beings, this teaching taught, that have come from God. In order to approach God, the great creator, the great spirit being, you've got to approach the great spirit being through all of these different spirit and angelic beings. That's why later we'll find Paul tell the church, you don't need to worship angels. Worship Christ. Christ is the God-man. And he was fully God, fully human. And without that truth, our faith collapses because it is the God-man living for men and women like us, the perfect life we can't live. It's the God-man doing that that secures our salvation. So Paul wrote this letter to deal with this issue, and the heresy was called the Gnostic heresy. That word Gnostic comes from the word for knowledge in the Greek, gnosis. The verb is gnosko. Paul wrote this letter, and in writing this letter, he followed traditional Hellenized culture, Greek culture, for writing a letter. He gave the standard introduction, and when we come to Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul's still in his introduction, but within his introduction, he shares a prayer that he had for the church at Colossae. Now, we look at Paul's words this morning, and we're reminded of our need for prayer. We're reminded of our need for what's called intercessory prayer. That's praying for others, intercession. But then we're also reminded of great, glorious gospel truths. Truths about Jesus that form the foundation for our faith. So let's look at this prayer. And if you have a copy of God's word, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word. Paul said in verse 9, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Notice Paul had an unceasing approach to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. This is to be the goal in our lives, prayer, communion with God as a habit of life. "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that," and the word "that" introduces the content of his prayer, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Father, we come to the time of worship today in accordance with your word. You've given us Sunday as a day to worship you through your son, Jesus Christ. And we need this time of worship. We need encouragement. We need instruction from you. We need rest by the green pastures of your word. And Jesus, we seek to do what you did when you honored the Lord's day, the Sabbath in your day. You went to the place of worship and you opened a scroll and you read it and you explained it. And Spirit of the living God, as we do all of this, we confess that we're in need of you. We are mere flesh. We are finite. And oh, Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered over the surface of the waters, Genesis 1, 2, at the beginning of time, would you now in a special way hover in this place and minister to hearts and minds? Help us to see truth from your word and give us hearts that desire to follow you, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Paul in verse 9 spoke of his prayer for the church at Colossae. He said, from the day we heard. What was he talking about? Well, we believe he's talking about the day he heard about the Colossians' faith. He received the great report that a church had been birthed in Colossae, and Paul didn't even have to visit Colossae. His ministry in Ephesus had been used by the Lord to convert this man Epaphras, and Epaphras understood the gospel, but he also understood the Great Commission. He was saved, then he knew God saved him to then go tell others about Christ. And through Epaphras' obedience to live the Christian life and to share the gospels, other people in his family, some of his friends likely were saved, and the church was birthed. And so Paul says, from the day I heard about you, church at Colossae, I haven't stopped praying for you. Paul modeled the type of prayer that should be present in every believer's life. The word translated prayer here was a pagan word that was used of approaching a deity. Paul used it earlier in Colossians 1:3 when he said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul and the apostles took this Greek word for approaching a deity and they applied it to Christianity. They used it within the Christian faith. And their use of the word reveals the fundamental essence of prayer. Prayer isn't a vain religious exercise. It is first and foremost the act of us drawing near to the Lord. Prayer is first and foremost an act of fellowship, communion, intimacy with our Creator. Paul uses the general word for prayer. We see the word used in the New Testament for this act of praying, but it's used alongside numerous other terms that describe what can go on when we pray. When you read the New Testament, you find words like praise, you find words like confession, you find words like thanksgiving. All of these different terms reveal that there is a richness and robustness to this relational activity called prayer. Paul uses the general word for prayer, but then he speaks of a specialized type of prayer that you read of in Scripture. It's called intercession. Intercession is the act of you interceding or praying on behalf of another person. As a pastor, I have different questions that I've been asked on a repeated basis. You kind of learn what common concerns are amongst Christians. And one prayer I've received numerous times as a pastor is this: Pastor, is it wrong to pray for myself? My answer to that is, of course not. Jesus taught you to pray for your daily bread. And I encourage people, follow the model of Jeremiah. In Lamentations 2:19, we learn that he poured out his heart like water before the Lord, expressing his grief during the captivity of Jerusalem. So yes, pray for yourself, but I think I understand the root of that question. It seems like we innately know that we should pray for others. In fact, the great commandment seems to indicate this. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And a part of loving our neighbor and our brothers and sisters in Christ surely involves praying for them. How can you truly love someone if you never take them before the Lord in prayer? So Paul here speaks of intercession. Elsewhere, he commanded this type of prayer in 1 Timothy 2:1. He said, first of all, and that speaks of priority, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want you to notice from Paul's words there in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that first of all, intercessory prayer is required of God's people. Like, this is something the Lord wants us to do. This is part of the normal Christian experience. praying for others. But I also want you to notice from those verses that prayer, intercessory prayer, is something that has a powerful result in our lives. Paul said, pray for others so that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul knew this well. When you commit to praying, when you commit to praying for others, something supernatural happens through that experience. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, says that prayer is like a time exposure to God. Prayer doesn't necessarily change God. God is what the theologians call immutable. He cannot change. But prayer changes you. When you commune with God, you can't help but being transformed. Your soul is impacted, your mind is changed by the presence of God. So Paul, in instructing churches, said, this is something God desires of you. It's a requirement. Fulfill it. But then he also says, this is something that's going to lead to a great result in your life and in your church. So we're taught to pray. It's part of what it means to be a Christian, to pray. In fact, you could argue if one never prays, is one really a Christian? Not that praying earns salvation, but if you've really got the Holy Spirit in your soul and you've really been saved, there ought to be some yearning to fellowship with the Lord. Praying is part of what it means to be a Christian, and praying produces a powerful result, and a part of our praying should be this thing of intercession, praying for others, namely praying for our church. That's what Paul did here with the Colossians. He told them of the prayers he prayed on our behalf. So what we have here with Paul's words, what we have here is a snapshot of great and awesome Christian truth concerning the Christian life. But we also have a pattern we can use in praying for others. Now, we can do this in a couple of ways. One, we can simply pray the words of this verse back to the Lord. Or secondly, we can pray the concepts. You could pray for the time of preaching on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, and pray for your pastor. Lord, give him the words from your word to share. You could pray for Sunday school or life group classes, discipleship groups. Oh, Lord, give your teachers by your grace a passion for your truth, and through their time of teaching, cause the knowledge of God to spread in minds. You could pray for Kidventure, Lord, as people are in neighborhoods and parks in our community, and as people teach the truth of the gospel to young children, Lord, allow the knowledge of Christ to grow in hearts and minds. So you can either pray this prayer directly back to the Lord, or you can pray this prayer by praying its principles and adding in specific requests. Either way, we see here that this prayer contains three main overall prayers for the church. So let's focus on these. How do you pray for your church? Paul gives us three prayers, and I encourage you to write these down and use these as a guide in your prayer. First of all, he encouraged a church to pray for spiritual knowledge to grow. Look at verse 9 at how he said it. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice this word knowledge. Everybody say the word knowledge. It's the Greek word epigenosis. Now, I share that word, why? The Gnostics, the false teaching that was hurting this church, was known as Gnosticism, built off of the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Paul here used that word gnosis, but he added an extra word to the front of it, creating a compound word, not just gnosis, but epigenosis. He added a word upon. So gnosis meant knowledge. The word epi meant upon. He created a compound word, listen, to speak of a deeper knowledge. See, the Gnostics came to church. They told people, hey, you've heard about Paul, the apostles. You've heard what Epaphras is teaching about Jesus being the God-man and dying for sins. Hey, we've got a secret. We've got a gnosis, a special knowledge. Other people here don't have it. We're kind of unique. And if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to interact with God, you need our secret mysteries. You need to pray to angels. You need to quit believing this thing about Jesus having flesh. He was a great spirit being. You need to listen to our knowledge. Paul knew what was going on in this church, and he said, church, when I pray for you, I don't just pray that you would have knowledge. I pray that you would have full knowledge, deeper knowledge. What knowledge, church? The knowledge of the crucified God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul meant to lift up the person and the work of Jesus as the real knowledge that human souls need in order to be right with God. Now look at how he described this knowledge. He used three extra terms to speak of this knowledge. He said, I pray that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. Everybody say that word will. In all spiritual wisdom. Everybody say that word wisdom. And in understanding. Say that word understanding. So the word will here speaks of God's will and the plan of redemption. Sometimes we think of God's will as, should I take the new job? Should we buy the new car? Where should I go to college? Who should I marry? Where should my kids go to college? Who should my kids marry? So we pray for God's will in those matters, but many times when you read of the will of God in the New Testament, it's not talking about such things. Instead of it's talking about God's great will to send his son Jesus to live and die for sins. So Paul's saying, I want you to grow in a fuller knowledge, but this knowledge is marked primarily by the gospel, the truth of Christ. Then he uses the word wisdom. That's the Greek word Sophia. Sophia. And Sophia, wisdom, speaks of, as the Greeks would say it, mental excellency in its highest and fullest sense. Know this, the most grandiose and great thoughts you can ever have are the thoughts you have about Jesus living, dying, and being raised for sinners like us. That's the apex of human wisdom and knowledge. Christ crucified, Christ glorified, Christ coming again to rule and to reign forever. Then he uses the word understanding. Homer, the Greek poet, used this word to speak of a running or flowing together. This word was used to speak of two streams or creeks joining together, then merging like Pettit Creek into the Etowah River. It was a word used in those contexts, but then applied to wisdom. It gave the picture of one taking mental acumen or knowledge and then applying it, merging it to real life scenarios and experiences. Paul here proves that real knowledge is found in the work of Christ. And such knowledge is the highest of all human wisdom. And such knowledge is not just something for our heads alone. Such knowledge of Christ should impact our hearts and as a result, merge together with how we live. The real knowledge of Christ in your heart will change your heart, change your life. So Paul here just heaps term upon term. Knowledge, will, wisdom, and understanding. Why is he using all of these synonyms? Well, he's wanting to show the superiority to the wisdom of Christ. The excellency of the wisdom of Christ when compared to the wisdom of the world. Paul's doing what Solomon did in Proverbs 1:1-6 when he there described in the book of a book of wisdom. When Solomon described the wisdom of God, he used synonym after synonym, term after term, to just depict how rich and robust the wisdom of God is. He introduces book of Proverbs by saying to know wisdom, instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Do you hear all these words? Discretion, knowledge, equity, wisdom, instruction, understanding, insight. What was Solomon doing? What is Paul doing? They're both showing that the wisdom of God in Christ is so much better than any wisdom you can find in the world. So we live in a world of social media and YouTube thought leaders. Everybody's got an opinion. And you can hand your mind off to be shaped by anyone on the internet, anyone on social media, or any podcast. Word of caution. Remember that true wisdom is found in Christ and his cross. And if you're getting off center from that, you're getting off center from the greatest wisdom there is. Stay rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. Make sure you're always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Make sure your hope is in him crucified, him resurrected, him ascended to God, and him coming again. Not only that, remember the point of this passage, pray for your church in this regard. Oh, there's a lot of people nowadays when it comes to church in America, they're focused on the church growing numerically. Nothing wrong with that, but we could grow numerically, and if we're not in Christ and focused on the cross, we've missed it. Pray first of all for your church that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. Pray for your preacher. Pray for your life group leaders. Pray for folks teaching the word to our kids and our youth. We can have a big church and buildings and all types of ministries and programs and fun, but if the knowledge of Christ isn't growing in hearts and minds, the will of God is not being done here. Pray for spiritual knowledge to grow. Number two this morning, pray for spiritual transformation in the lives of God's people. Did you know this? We're living in a world of a lot of either or thinking. Either or thinking. It happens in politics. I'm grateful for politicians out of our church who serve and who represent Christian values. Man, they've got a tough job. There's a lot of either or thinking in this world. Either or thinking many times comes from the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the Lord. Read the book of Proverbs. That's part of the point with the wisdom literature is sometimes there's an in-between path, and wisdom has the ability to discern that. Now, this either-or thinking affects the church in a lot of ways. People take sides over doctrines and make people out to be enemies because they have a different view on some secondary or third matter of the faith. Also, this either-or thinking can affect things like discipleship and evangelism and how we approach Christian growth. So there are some would say, hey, we don't want to be too informational in nature. Relationships is all that matters. And as there is emphasis on relationships, they kind of throw out the need for knowledge and truth. There's others who would be so big on knowledge and truth that they seem kind of non-relational. Know this, we're not to be either or in our thinking concerning values like relationships and truth. God's people are called to be both and. Relationships matter and truth matters. Don't fall into the trap of the world and its thinking. Don't think to be strong for one thing, you've got to ignore the other. The same, we see this here in this passage because Paul highlights knowledge, but then he turns right around and says, verse 10, look at it. So as to, this is purpose statement. Why do you need the knowledge of God? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, some place an unhealthy emphasis on knowledge that doesn't give adequate attention to life transformation. And others place an unhealthy emphasis on life transformation, doing and performing for God, that doesn't give an adequate attention to knowledge. Notice Paul here prays that the church would have both. Every believer growing in the knowledge of Christ and his word, and every believer having a life that is transformed, bearing great fruit for Jesus. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The Gnostics, the false teachers, when you study this false teaching, it diminished the need for personal holiness in the lives of God's people. Because it said physical matter is evil, it gave license to sin. Gross sexual immorality was common amongst the Gnostics. They boasted of a super secret spiritual special knowledge, but they had lives that looked like the lives of the rest of the world. Sexual sin and the like. Paul urges his readers, when I pray for you, I pray that you would have the true knowledge of Christ, and I pray that you would bear fruit for Christ. The imagery of bearing fruit was drawn from the prophets and Jewish history. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord told Israel, during a time of great national apostasy, the people had turned away from the Lord. He told Israel, the Lord planted you like a vineyard. He cultivated a field, turned up the ground, planted vines, erected all of the necessary structure to grow grapes. He installed a watchtower to keep away animals and thieves who might steal the grapes. But look at you, Israel. You've abandoned the Lord. And instead of providing great, luscious grapes and fruit for others to see, you're like a barren vineyard, no produce. When Jesus came on the earth in John 15, 1 through 8, he told his disciples, he used that metaphor, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And in Matthew 7, 16 through 19, Jesus spoke strongly about this issue of fruit. He said, if you don't bear fruit at the end time, at the judgment, you'll be cut off and sent to the burn pile. Jesus indicated that the fruit of Christian virtue in our life, though it doesn't earn our salvation, it's evidence of our salvation. When God the Father births you again through regeneration, John 3, 3, a change takes place in your soul. And if the Holy Spirit of God's really within you, there will be some change. Works do not earn our salvation, but they are an evidence of our salvation. And there's something the Lord uses to get praise for himself, but also to provide a witness to a lost world that doesn't know Christ. When they see our good works, many will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So Paul undoubtedly was taking a shot at the Gnostics here. They taught it doesn't matter how you live. Physical flesh is of no consequence. The spirit's all that matters. So if you want to get drunk, if you want to commit adultery, go ahead. Paul argues to the contrary. No, I'm praying that you would bear fruit of righteousness for the glory of Jesus. So his words provide us with a reminder that we ought to have a passionate desire in our lives to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ-likeness, to have lives that radiate the righteous character of our Lord to this world. But this prayer also reminds us that we should be praying for fruit to grow in our church, in our midst. Laura yesterday went to the store to get bananas. Monday is a shopping day, but we ran out of bananas. And she said, honey, have you ever thought about this? It seems like in life with bananas, we either don't have enough or the ones we've got are rotten with fruit flies flying all around them. Like, what's the deal with that? We were out this week. Know this, the Lord wants this church to have an abundant supply of fruit. Christian character, godliness, righteousness, love, growing in our midst for the good of others, to encourage brothers and sisters around us, and for the glory of God, so that a world that doesn't know Christ might see Christ through our lives. This is why Paul said in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can I ask you, are you growing in those types of fruits? Could a lost person look at your life and say that one of those fruits is missing? Have you offended someone because of a lack of fruit in some way? I don't know about you. How did I memorize that passage? Because I've opened my Bible to Galatians 5, 22 through 23 many times and said, God, I don't have these things. They're not in abundant supply like they should be. Would you please have mercy on me, O Lord, and help me to grow in the fruit of these virtues, because Jesus, you deserve that type of worship from my life. And Lord, we live in a dark world where people need to see Christians who are different. They don't know us by our profession. They know us by our love, Jesus said. So pray that Tabernacle would grow and transform lives. And number three, I close with this. Pray for spiritual strength so that God's people might press on. Look at verse 11. He said, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. He uses three terms here to speak of spiritual strength and power. Again, he's emphasizing Colossians, you need God's power in your midst. The flesh can profit you nothing. As Paul would say elsewhere, I know that in me there dwells no good thing. The life of God, the knowledge of God, the character of God is not produced through mere humanity. It is produced through the power of Christ within us. We need his strength. Jesus in John 15, 4 said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. It is only Christ in you, believer, that can make any difference in your thinking and in your affections. Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me, you can do nothing. But then he told his disciples before he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And this is why Paul would say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So here's what we pray for our church. Oh Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Oh Lord, would you produce beautiful spiritual fruit in our midst? And Lord, would you give us spiritual strength? We can't do it without you. The natural man cannot muster up or generate the power of God. The power of God only comes from the Lord's supernatural storehouses. We have power from God by his Spirit within us. We have power from God through his gospel, Romans 1:16. And we have power from God through the Spirit-breathed book we call the Bible, Hebrews 4:12. Notice for Paul, this power was not something that was just to be stored up like in a generator. It's like the guy who's got the big, powerful, nice riding lawnmower or big, powerful tool he never uses. Power's available, but it's never used. Notice there's a purpose in this power. Look at the end of verse 11. For, key word, denotes purpose. For all endurance and patience with joy. The word endurance was used of a runner who kept going despite difficulties. The word patience was a compound word, macrothumia, large-scale desires. They say it referred to a person who, instead of having a short fuse, had a long fuse. That's what I need, amen, a longer fuse. Why did the church at Colossae need to press on like a runner? Why did they need a longer fuse? Well, they lived in a sin-stained, fallen world. They had own struggles of their own, problems in their families. These were real people. And their church had been invaded by these people who were teaching a sub-Christian false teaching. They undoubtedly needed a whole lot of endurance and patience, and Paul knew it would only come by the strength of God. So pray for your church. Pray, Lord, make the knowledge of God to increase in our church. Lord, help us to grow and to live transformed lives that would get you glory in this world. And Lord, give us supernatural strength so that we might press on in a world that is so against the faith.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.